Scripture reading this evening will be 2 Chronicles 2, verses 8 through 14. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master, craftsman, the son of a woman, the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father.
We're going to consider the subject this evening of restoration. And I think it's always helpful when you're looking at a particular word to define the term, to think about what the word means. And by doing so, that gives us an insight. It helps us to comprehend correctly what is entailed in the particular term or phrase, anything that we have to look at and evaluate. And so when we think about restoration, one place you turn to in the dictionary, you look and find the act of restoring or state of being restored as to a former or original condition, place, etc. And this is from the freedictionary.com, but one could go and consult any dictionary. You're going to get a similar type of definition as it's involved with the concept of restoring or restoration. But, you know, I didn't really have to put the definition up there, did I, particularly from a formal perspective. If we talk about restoring and somebody says that you go and you look and they've got an automobile and they're in the process of restoring it, wouldn't you know immediately what they're describing, what they're talking about? If somebody had purchased a home and it's one of these older homes and so they were describing and telling you, well, they're in the process of restoring it. There are places around where National Park Service takes these various historic buildings and they began to take them and they began to restore them. Well, what are they doing? They're putting it back into its original condition, whether it be the car, the house, some historic place. They're putting it back in the way it previously had been. And they can do that because they have some information that enables them to accomplish that. In the scripture reading that we just had, there was a discussion here about the preparation in building the temple, things being done. There was going to be a pattern that was set forth. There was going to be some way in which this was going to be accomplishable. You have all the preparation and these skilled workmen, craftsmen that were going to be utilized. Now, as you think about these kinds of things and you begin to look at it, so you're going to build something, it's going to be built in a certain way. And then as it's built, it's structured, it's set forth, it's now in place. And so we think about the original. We think about that which was done. And of course, Solomon comes along and he builds the temple as he was instructed to do, as God had intended. David was precluded from doing it, as we well know. He chose rather that his son would do that in his stead, and Solomon was the one that did this. So you have that which is built. It's something that is set forth. There's design behind it, purpose, the intention from it. And then now, as you have the original arrangement, then come along, and sometimes there's some things that transpire later in which something has to be restored, brought back to its original condition. In the Bible, there are two types of falling away. So something we think about, the term falling away, going away from what was originally set up. Let me just note this for your consideration. The Christian who falls away by turning from the Lord and reverting to his former way. Now, some would argue that that doesn't happen, or at least if it occurs from their perspective, well, you're not lost. But there are these warnings that are sounded. There's these places in Scripture where it describes what takes place and the adverse consequences of falling away. Let me just note two passages of Scripture for our consideration to lay the groundwork for our study. You turn, for example, to Hebrews, there, the sixth chapter. And in verses 4 and following, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, let me just preface this idea. Certainly the falling away is observed, going away from what one had been. And so we recognize that part of it. The terminology impossible has to be comprehended in light of the context. It's impossible because the individual has made that choice. The individual with their attitude and disposition of heart, because they have placed themselves in this predicament. And as long as they continue in that, as long as they remain in that, so it's a qualified idea based upon one's disposition of heart. God's not going to come up with a second plan, a different way or alternative for one to be saved. If you get away from what God's arrangement is, it causes you to be in a lost condition. And as long as one persists in that, and as one has an attitude of rebellion, one that is going to not follow and adhere to the correct teaching of God's will, there's no hope for them. That's the idea that's presented. You turn to Luke as we turn back into the gospel accounts, and we think for a moment about what we have recorded over in the 8th chapter. So Luke 8, and we'll pick up the reading there in verse 11. And notice, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fall among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out, are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fall on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, there are the four grounds. The seed is the word, the ground are the hearers or listeners. The first one doesn't even accept it or receive it. It's swooped up, taken from them. There are two grounds that describes that they receive it with joy, but they don't bear fruit. One, because of tribulation, there's no root, there's no depthness as it relates to the time when tribulation comes upon them. And so they don't persevere, they don't continue. And so the plant dies and doesn't bear fruit. The other that's described here has to do with the plant that comes up. There's the thorns, the thistles that grow up around it. These are the cares of the world. We kind of discussed some elements of that this morning. And to the extent or to the degree, it has to think about the idea of being along the lines of spiritual as opposed to being about things of this life and getting caught up with that. And as a result, not putting our focus where it needs to be. And so individuals can be distracted. And by doing so, then they're having the cares of this world take charge of their lives. And thus, again, unfruitful. These are thorns and the thistles that are described here. And the last one, of course, is the one that bears fruit. It's the one that persists and continues. It's the strong plant that is there and weathers all the problems and puts out that fruit. And therefore is by evidence shown to be that which perseveres and is that which is going to then be productive. The other type of falling away has to do with apostasy, where Christians fall away from the truth, being led into doctrinal error and practices. Now, one is individual, where people revert back to a former situation. The other has to do with those that go astray as a group. Apostasy being that where Christians fall into the error, congregations of the Lord's people go off into doctrinal error, whether it's practices or contrary to God's will. There's warning about this that you can find over in 2 Thessalonians and in the 7th chapter. And if you read here, this is not talking about the kind of falling away that we've been referring to there in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, for example, or the inference that has to do with the idea of the grounds and that which goes from the truth as a result of persecution or the cares of this world. This deals with a circumstance in which you have a group going astray religiously. If you note the reading here, just to get the sense of what's being described, it refers to that type of a circumstance there. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshiped, so that he says is God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when this lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it continues on to describe this situation and circumstance. And as one looks at it, I would submit that the idea of this lawless one, the son of perdition, the one that sets himself up in this way, the apostasy that's described has to do with Catholicism. That would be my understanding of the verses. One can look at that more extensively to see where the Lord's church had been established. And over time, beginning with the idea of the eldership, kind of exalting one above the others, giving different terminology to differentiate between them as the bishop versus the elders. Then the gatherings that began to take place of those that were the leaders and referred to in these capacities out of the various churches, getting together, having councils in order to discuss mutual problems, leading to formal arrangements, and ultimately culminating in the idea of one that would be above all the rest and all a hierarchical arrangement leading up to the Pope. But that's an apostasy at the very least. One recognizes historically an apostasy occurring. The church that you have here is not the unadulterated church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the church that was established, the church that's described in Scripture, the arrangement and organization that is noted in God's Word in the New Testament. And so we see then an apostasy, a falling away such as that. So when you think about these two types of falling away, I just wanted to be aware of this idea. So you have the falling away occurring, and then the idea of the remedy. Well, what's the remedy? If you have a situation or circumstance, then that which is wrong, that which has gone into error, needs to be restored. The restoration needs to take place, bring back to original condition those who have fallen away. And the apostasy of the Lord's church, as well as individual Christians who have ceased to be faithful to the Lord. I want to look at both of these and kind of give further consideration then to this idea of restoring or restoration. I want us to reflect additionally about that concept from a biblical perspective. Let's notice first of all the apostasy of the Lord's church. One starts looking at and thinking about through the years and all these denominations that exist. We talked about Catholicism. We kind of look at all the different areas in which you see this group versus that group. You have contradictory beliefs, competing philosophies as it relates to the doctrinal practices that are taking place. And so you have then this idea of going away and going from the truth. Some would argue first century church cannot be restored or duplicated. Now, just kind of taking that thought for a moment and reflecting upon that, there are those who ridicule the concept of restoring or restoration. They would deny that that's achievable. They mock the concept in itself. And so if you can just disregard that, then we don't have to worry ourselves about such matters. We don't have to interest ourselves in order to ascertain what is correct and right as it relates to these various matters. And so if I turn around and say we're going to restore something as it relates to the Lord's church, and they say, well, that's not capable of being accomplished, then you can set that aside. Well, let me notice some verses of Scripture, however the Bible teaches otherwise. There are a number of things I just want us to be appreciative of the idea of the concept of restoration. But I also want to take just a moment and pause here for to think about an additional matter. Throughout history, there's always been those that have followed and served the Lord faithfully. There's always been a remnant. I'm fully persuaded that as the Lord's church was established, as we find in Acts chapter 2, that even though these apostasies have occurred, you have the fallings away, and you have these, for the Catholic Church, you have the denominations that came from these various ones, what's often referred to as the Reformation movement that you see. Initially, the idea of trying to transform Catholicism as opposed to the idea of restoring back to the original condition, the Lord's Church. But you have the Reformation movement and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. There have always been those that have followed faithfully God's teaching and instruction throughout history. You may recall, for example, as we just start looking from a perspective of Old Testament history, you'll remember such instances as the occasions in which you have, like Elijah, who was in a great state of distress, feeling that he was the only one that was serving the Lord, that he's the only one doing God's bidding. He felt alone, isolated. And one way in which God, in this state of despair, one thing that God did was to tell Elijah, you're not by yourself. There's 7,000 that have not bowed before Baal. There are faithful ones amongst my number. In history, names are lost. The writing of history, secular history, doesn't record. And as we get past the New Testament writings, and then we rely upon historical accounts from a secular perspective, there are situations in which we don't have this type of information available to us. It just simply wasn't recorded. It simply wasn't made known. But I find it fascinating to see that there have been those that were identified amongst the Catholic Church as heretics. These individuals that didn't go along with them. And I submit to you that the Lord established His church. There have always been those that are faithful. There's always been a remnant that have done the Lord's bidding and the Lord's will. And I would also then take the next step to say that those who come to an understanding of what's right can then revert back to what had formerly been and restore what the Lord had initially established. So whatever point I'm at, if I'm part of those that are not doing right, and if I don't have others that then I can identify as doing what's right, I can go back and then begin with an understanding of what has been set before me to be able to follow and adhere to the pattern. In fact, you think about Hebrews 8 and verse 5, that's what it describes, pattern. There's a pattern that's noted. It sets forth this principle of patternism. Some have, again, ridiculed the idea of a pattern, that God has given us a pattern. And yet the Scriptures clearly state that that's exactly the case. So that you see in verse 5, here of the 8th chapter, who served the copy of the shadow of heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, I want us to be appreciative of the fact that a pattern is that which is given that's like a blueprint. Or in the case of sewing, there's that which is a pattern that's taken so that it can be laid out in order to make some piece of clothing according to a pattern. So you know its size, the makeup of it. Blueprint gives the way and means for building a particular structure of some variety. So a blueprint and a pattern is noted. And so we have the pattern that was given. Moses wasn't at liberty to build this any way he chose to do so. God gave him the pattern. He gave him the instructions which he was to adhere to and follow. You turn over and just again, just taking a few moments to notice the principle. You can look at Exodus, the 25th chapter, and there in verse 9, and see here, according to all that I've shown you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so that you shall make it. So what the Hebrews writer refers to, we see The account in, at the outset here is it's been given to Moses, and that God gave this pattern. He gave him the information about building the tabernacle, and not just the pattern for the tabernacle, but the furnishings, all the furnishings, how they were to be built, what the furnishings were to be made of, all the things associated with this. So there's a pattern that was noteworthy as it involved these things. We talk about the original being established. Can one go back and having this information, if they had the information, the pattern, the exact type of things described and noted, can one duplicate that which has previously been done? Well, absolutely. When you turn now to 2 Chronicles, the 24th chapter, in 2 Chronicles 24, and this is important in light of this idea of restoration, restoring, and the idea then, the idea of a pattern, something that's given, something that's available, something that one can look at, that's identifiable. What you find here in these verses, just to make the point, you have Joash, who is now king, and it describes these things. He's doing what's right in the sight of God. And as you proceed on through here, there's some things that begin to take place. And if you pick up, you find it later in this, that there were some things that have occurred, and the people are rejoicing. They're involved in doing certain matters that is associated with restoring that which had ceased to have been done previously. And look at with me at verse 13. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. They restored. They had information that told them how to restore that which previously was there, the house of God. You think about, again, all that had been done previously, how things are done. Here's the arrangement. Here's the setup. Here's the situation that's described. They could restore. So what was described here as it relates to the going through these matters and taking and accomplishing this, it specifically refers to being restored. And if you go on, you find that they then made the articles from the house of the Lord, articles for serving, offering spoons, in verse 14, vessels of gold, and they offered burnt offering to the house of God continually. So you have here a referencing of this idea, this concept of what had been original being restored after it had gone then and no longer was as it was previously, had now been restored back to the original condition or form. When you turn over to 2 Timothy 1:13 and coming to the New Testament and thinking again further about this idea and recognizing ideas of patternism, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Here's the pattern. This pattern of sound words. That's what has been provided. It's been given. You have it. And just as you have a pattern or blueprint that has to do with the building, now you have a pattern of sound words. You have that which is given. I can look at it. I can see it. I can identify it. I know what it is. And I then have this that I can follow after correctly and rightly. And Titus 2, and there in verse 7, we again think, as Paul writes these things, certain aspects associated with the idea of a pattern. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. The term pattern is important because now we have information. If you go back and think again, using the physical analogy or concept of that which is going to be restored, to restore something, I have to have information that tells me what it was originally. To bring it back to the condition it formerly was, when it becomes old or something's been changed on it or something, it no longer is the same as it previously was. But now I have information. I can collect that. If I have that information, I can go back and take that information and restore it to its original form. If I have the pattern, I can then take the pattern and use the pattern in order to bring something back to its original condition. Now, as we think about the Lord's church and the idea that if we get off into apostasy, if things have gone astray, if there's error out here doctrinally, the practices are erroneous, I begin to look at what the Scriptures have to say, and I see it doesn't match the Scriptures, then I could take the Scriptures as that pattern of teaching and instruction in all these various areas and bring it back to its original condition. Nothing's changed. Nothing from a standpoint of what God's Word is and His will. In the Old Testament Scriptures, we find the instances in which they haven't gotten away from something, or something had no longer what it originally was, that had to do with God's things and God's arrangements. They took what the information that had been provided for them, they still had that information, and they could restore it back. So patternism is something that we find biblically taught. We can know the organization of the Lord's church and compare it with what's going on here, and if it's not what we are doing, what we have been doing, we can go and take it and restore it to the condition of which God has given by organization, as it relates to the work, as it pertains to the worship of the Lord's church. Because His will has been provided for us. His instructions are still available to us. We have that pattern, the blueprint, that enables us to accomplish that. And I think we need to be impressed with that, brethren. It's reassuring, is it not, to know that God's Word has been provided for us, that tells us what He expects and requires, that allows us to know what pleases Him and how we are to serve Him correctly and rightly, that the church of our Lord was established in Acts chapter 2. And I am not part of any group that is not in accord with what we find from the very beginning. That's the Lord's church as He establishes, as He defined it, as He gave it. Go back and trace my heritage and lineage to the very beginning when the Lord Himself went to establish His church. He gave the instructions how that church is organized. He gave the instructions through the apostles and other inspired individuals as to the organization and its worship. Because we have biblical teaching that provides us with that information that I need to be able to adhere to in order to be following the pattern that He has given. So when people talk about denominationalism, we're not a denomination. When we say we're non-denominational, sometimes they scratch their head and wonder what we're talking about. Well, what we're talking about is that we're the Lord's original church. It belongs to Him. He reigns and rules from heaven. And we are His subjects. We're the citizens in His kingdom. And we are part of His church, which He established. Let me notice something else then, and because one can go on with that. To me, that's a fascinating study, an interesting idea. And many times it's something that we have to spend some time with individuals who have trouble comprehending that concept, because of the denominations and the teaching. And sometimes we struggle with the idea that there's so many variables and differing teachings out there, and there are different religious groups, and they've only multiplied through the years. And one of the important concepts and one of the important understandings that you need to have is that God has revealed His will to us. And we have it so we can follow it and adhere to it, and the Lord's church can be established rightly and properly. But I want to spend a little bit of time as well talking about the individual Christians who have ceased to be faithful to God. Here again, people go astray. They go into error. They no longer are practicing what's right. And what we find is that one can be restored back to God. That restoration is not just a matter of an institutional concept. And by institutional, I'm referring to the idea of that organizational arrangement of God, not man-made institution, but a God-given institution ordained by Him. And so here we have the church, but look at our individual lives, and what does our individual lives tell us about whether or not we're following the pattern that is expected and required of us? And if I go off into error, if I'm doing that which is wrong, what do I need to do in order to correct or rectify that? One of the great things about the love of God, spending time with this part of it and reflecting upon it, and as the years have gone by, I think I've become more and more impressed in my studies of God's Word and the evaluation of this matters and how the Scriptures instruct us about these. It's the great love of God. The great love of God that He's provided everything we have need of and nothing is lacking. There's not anything that He hasn't already recognized was going to be required. There's not anything that we don't have, that we would have need of, that He hasn't supplied in the spiritual realm and the things pertaining to our individual walk of life. And that great love was such that He sent His Son and died upon that cross of Calvary so that we can have that hope of eternal life, shedding His blood for us. That He then gave the Word through the Holy Spirit, revealing all these truths that we have here in the book. And the love of God was so great that He made provisions for us that even after I've become a child of God through being baptized for the remission of my sins, that where I fall short and when I've gone astray, His love is so great that He's made provisions for me on my behalf to get right before Him, to be restored back to the right relationship. Just a number of passages that help us be appreciative of that idea that is reassuring. You know, when individuals talk about the great needs that we have and they start looking at it and say, well, I just, what can I do about this matter? I've gone away from the Lord. I am not doing what's right. I recognize that. Well, He's made these provisions for us. He's given us the means and ways to get back to Him rightly. And it involves us caring about the souls of others. It entails those of us that are serving the Lord faithfully to look about to see where there are those that fall short, or not living right, or are in sin. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think it's interesting to see the idea of restoring that individual. Bring him back. The original condition that's being brought back to is one that's in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. That's the restoring that's being referred to and done because they've gone astray. And James, the fifth chapter, when you look here at James, and as I know doing the study of James then on Sunday morning, this is some verses of Scripture that you will be getting to in that study and evaluating and looking at more extensively. But here in James chapter 5, as all these things are closing out, as James is completing his writing, we read this, brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The covering of the sins are the sins that the individual has committed. That by one coming back to the Lord and doing His will, that their sins now have been forgiven. You can back up in this same text to verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We look at this idea, there's repenting, having that change of direction, coming back to the Lord, confessing that sins, acknowledging it, and praying that one may have the forgiveness. These are the areas which have to be done in order to accomplish this restoration in our individual lives where we've fallen away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, again, let's just take a look at a few additional verses that help us understand and appreciate what's required and what's made available to us and how we can truly be restored to that condition that's now again right before God because of His willingness to forgive us when we do those things that He's commanded of us. So in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. Just being sorrowful is not adequate. This godly sorrow that's descriptive in this context has to do that results in change, genuine change. When altering that which is in their life that's wrong. It's not the sense of having been one that got caught. You know, sometimes people are sorry they got caught. It's talking about one sorrowful for the sins that they've done in their lives. When you go to the second chapter here of 2 Corinthians, and these verses, of course, refer to events that are described in the 1 Corinthian letter in the 5th chapter. And one of the reassuring things as we come to the second letter that was written to the brethren in Corinth is the fact that with all the troubles and problems and difficulties they had in Corinth, and there was a multiplicity of them, just about in every area they were off and wrong, and we marvel at how they were in such a state. And yet, when Paul writes the second letter, they had already started making corrections, rectifying these things that were not right. And so now you find here in the second chapter of the second letter that he wrote, beginning in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. They're describing the individual that you have there in 1 Corinthians 5, who was involved in immorality, having his father's wife. And so Paul tells him, you can't allow that within your midst. You have to take action. There's disciplinary action that's required and demanded, and you've been puffed up, and you've been not addressing the circumstance that's before you. So here's what you need to do, and here's how you need to handle this. And consequently, we find that as a result of this, as we infer here or note what's being described, now that individual, having corrected their life, what are you to do? You're to embrace them. You're to acknowledge them. You're to show that love for them, to help them and encourage them because they've got their life right. And so that's another component. That we see somebody correcting their life, we need to be about the task of reassuring them, helping them, building them up, and strengthening them. When you turn over to Acts, the 8th chapter, and I'll not take the time to read all of the verses that I've noted here in 12 through 24, but I think it's instructive to kind of both glean from these verses a few pertinent points and to be appreciative of some of the things that are transpiring here. You have Philip going into Samaria. He teaches, preaching to them, the miracles that he performed. There were those that believed and they were baptized, including Simon the sorcerer, this magician, this individual who tricked people. They believed that he did things that by the power of God. That was the idea of being a sorcerer, by power of something greater than himself. And yet it was trickery. But he obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we find that following this, that in order to impart spiritual gifts, those that were now believers, having been baptized for the remission of their sins, to give spiritual gifts, Peter and John come then to Samaria. And when they arrive and they begin to impart these spiritual gifts, Simon is impressed. And he desires to purchase this ability, kind of reverting back to his former condition, right? And just picking up with the reading then, in order to observe this, in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He was impressed with the admonition. He understood the consequences of this. He'd already been baptized for the remission of his sins. He'd already been forgiven. He stood in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ's blood that had been shed as a result of this faithful compliance with it. And that baptism that he was immersed in to be raised to walk in newness of life. And he comes along and now he reverts to his former way as far as the wrongful behavior and conduct. And so what he's told to do is to repent and pray about the matter. The idea of repentance and confession and prayer are intertwined in, as we find these various verses to describe what we need to do to get right when we have sinned against God and done that which is wrong. And in 2 Samuel 12:13, this is a reference that we'll just take note of. After David had sinned with Bathsheba and all the other reprehensible things associated with that wrong that he did, where he continued to get further and further into ungodly behavior and sinful conduct. And that we know with David and the events that transpired there and the adultery that was associated with these matters. And when he's confronted with by Nathan the prophet, and he is then this being confronted with it, he says, "I've sinned against God." He acknowledged his sin. And he not only acknowledged his sin, but he recognized that the sin, the most hideous and reprehensible element of it, was that he sinned against God. And I want to note something here, because the Psalms are helpful for us to appreciate not only the praise of God, which certainly many of these are praise psalms, and they praise God from different perspectives, and the rejoicing that transpires. Some of the praise that you have here has to do with the conditions that we're in and how God, because of his great love that we described and talked about earlier, that because he's made provisions, that when I get right, I praise him because he's done so much for me that my life now is right and I can look with confident expectation to something greater beyond this physical life. And so you find here the psalm where you have David writing about the events dealing with Bathsheba that we just noted when he acknowledged his sin. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When we think about restoration, and it's something that's talked about from the perspective sometimes of the church being restored, and we think about the history, we think about some events, some people being acquainted with the historical things and not the Reformation, you know, after the things to do with the Catholic Church, and then we talk about restoration, we think about certain individuals who were appreciative of the things that they've taught and helped in laying the groundwork and bringing us to these understandings. And as I said, I believe that there's always been that remnant that's followed the Lord, that have always been a part of the Lord's church from the time that it's been established, that have lost from a standpoint of secular history. But nonetheless, we think about the when we think about restoration, I want us to think about it in a broader context. And perhaps from the standpoint of us individually, here we are, part of the Lord's church. It's been restored, has it not? Or, you know, from a standpoint of that which had been gone away from, if you think about that history religiously, we are the Lord's church based upon what you find in Acts chapter 2 and those things that follow in the organization as it revolves the work and the worship, and we need to ever be sure that we're following the pattern that's given. But if that's the only thing we think about, I think we've missed a very important, vital point. That is our individual lives and how we stand before our God. And to look at our lives to ensure that we're serving and following Him correctly and rightly, and if we're not and we're in sin, that we need to be restored back to Him. Because I want to stand before the Lord as an individual on that day of judgment. Not collectively, but as an individual. And I need to have the disposition that if I'm doing that which is wrong, I need to humble myself before Him, acknowledge that wrong. I need to confess that wrong. I need to repent of that wrong. I need to pray about that wrong. And as we think about and about to sing the song of encouragement, I want us to look at our individual lives and ask ourselves the question, am I serving my Lord faithfully this very night? If we can't say yes to that, we need to make the changes in our lives that's required. And if there's sin in our lives, we need to acknowledge that and correct that. And if it's of a public nature, then we need to be prepared to publicly acknowledge it, because the greatest important thing in life has to do with my relationship and making heaven my eternal abode. So if you stand subject to the Lord's invitation, we beg you and beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity by making requests known by coming forward. As together we stand and sing.